I am grateful, though, that we have this technology. I'm grateful for Michael and all who have set this up so that I can be with you via screen, via video. What I'm doing today, though, is I'm out again with Christine's family. There was a last-minute opportunity to be able to join her and the kids at some time with her family, and because that's so rare for us, I wanted to be able to seize that chance to join them. So thank you for understanding, and I'm grateful for your attention to the Word, even though it comes through this kind of a format. Today, from the passage that you just heard, we are going to begin what is sort of a template of ways that Jesus addresses what he just talked about in verses 17 through 20. In 17 to 20, if you remember from last week, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That was his relationship to the law and the prophets. And then he turned his attention to us and our relationship to the law. He said, nobody ought to relax any of the least of these commandments. If they did, they would be least in the kingdom. But everyone, instead, who wanted to follow him ought to be doing what he said and making sure to then teach it as well. And so the question that came out of verse 20 is, what is it that Jesus is going to ask us to do and to teach with regard to the law and the prophets? If he's not going to get rid of the smallest letter or dot from it, then what is it exactly that we are supposed to be doing in terms of how we're oriented to the law? If you look on your Bibles and you looked from verses 21 through the end, verse 48, you might see something that looked something like this. There are headings that come over the different paragraphs. In what I've screen grabbed here, you see that we have anger and lust as two categories that Jesus is going to address. And right out of the gate, if you were just reading the bolded words, you might ask the question, well, where is anger in the law? I don't really necessarily see that. I could maybe see lust somewhere in the prohibition against coveting. But what that demonstrates is the way that Jesus is going to take these next sets of verses from 21 through 48, and he's going to get at what we're going to call a fruit and a root dynamic. In fact, if you were part of the video series, or if you've been thinking about and reading through the book, Battling Unbelief, you're hearing right now in small groups, John Piper talk in a very similar way about the root of unbelief and the different fruit that exist out of that, bitterness or impatience or greed or lust. Piper's using a similar analogy that kind of gets at a similar way that Jesus talks. In fact, one of Jesus' very famous ways of talking about our words is saying that our words come from our hearts. They don't just come from choices. They're not just things that come that have been driven by other people and other circumstances outside of us. The words that we speak come out of the evil that exists within our heart. Piper is talking about things coming from the unbelief that exists out of our heart. And Jesus is going to use that same analogy here so that today's title, the title of today's sermon is what we would call the fruit and the root of anger and lust. And what we're going to do is look at these first two paragraphs together. Let's just notice back on that little screen grab a couple different dynamics of what exists there. Jesus begins each paragraph with the phrase, you have heard that it was said to those of old, or something along those lines. It's repeated there then again in verse 27. You have heard that it was said. In contrast to that, then he says, but I say to you. You see that there in verse 22, and then you see it repeated again in verse 28. There's a question about whether or not the word that is coming out of the Greek that we're translating is but ought to be translated as but, or whether it ought to be translated as and. Because the word but implies that what Jesus is going to do is say something opposite to a commandment or an intention that comes up out of the law. And sometimes it feels like he'll say something kind of opposite. what we see in these first two paragraphs, though, might hint that Jesus could even have said something along the lines of, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, and I say to you." In other words, Jesus isn't going to say something in contrast to the Old Testament. Instead, he's going to say something that completes or that deepens, or to use his word from 17 to 20, that fulfills the concept of the Old Testament teaching. The second part of what we're going to see, though, every one of the paragraphs, as I said, kind of starts off that way. We have these two paragraphs on murder and adultery, or on anger and lust. And then in verse 31, in verse 33, in verse 38, in verse 43, if you were to just follow along, you would see that same pattern is going to repeat. You've heard it was said, and I'm saying to you. You've heard it was said, but I'm saying to you. The other thing that comes out, especially in these two paragraphs, is then some direction that Jesus is giving that we ought to follow because of what we've just heard. You've heard it was said, but you're hearing this from me. And so then, if you are offering your gift, the middle of that first paragraph, or the two spots that are down in the second paragraph, if your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin. And so Jesus is saying, you've heard it was said, I'm saying this to you. And now, if this situation arises in your life, here's how the wave of teaching from the Old Testament fulfilled by me is going to crash land onto your life. And I think that may be the way to sort of buck up. Guys, we're taking a trip to the beach. And over the next few weeks, we are going to be hit by wave after wave after wave. It'll be refreshing. And in some ways, it'll be very helpful. But it's going to be hard to stand and find our feet in the midst of some of this teaching. So all I can say is, get a pace here, find your bearing, and let's just dive into the water together. Because what Jesus is going to do through these two paragraphs, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to deal with both paragraphs in these pieces at a time, or at the same time, is that Jesus is going to lay something out that I think we can look at in the context of three lies. Let me list them out for you. The first lie could be stated like this. The problem with sin is primarily about rule breaking. Now, rules exist for good reason, and breaking rules is problematic for the same good reasons. But the problem with sin isn't primarily about rule breaking, but that lie is going to be put on the table. The second lie that we're going to look at and to address is that the depth of our sin can be dismissed by excuse making. And so if it's not about rule breaking, it's also then not about making excuses for why we broke those rules, because the depth of our sin can't actually be dismissed by the excuses that we make. The third lie we're going to tackle is that our fight against sin should never be breathtaking. And that is completely dismissed as well. So let's dive right into our first lie. The problem with sin is primarily about rule breaking. And let's just address the rules that Jesus gets at, because he is quoting from the Ten Commandments right out of the gate. Verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now, let's just deal with the first one that he lays out there. And in particular, let's deal with the little part that says, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Because the concept of "you shall not murder" is pretty straightforward. That comes from the Ten Commandments. I think pretty much anybody with a little bit of a Sunday school education would be able to pull that one out. The second part, "whoever murders will be liable to judgment," actually comes out of what would be the chapter right after the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 21, we have Moses bringing the law from God, where God goes all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis and says, because man is made in my image, you're not supposed to destroy him. So if the lifeblood is taken from anyone, Their life will be required of them. That's what Jesus is referring to in 21. Beyond that, though, in Exodus chapter 20, we get these very familiar words. So listen to these as I read them for you. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's commandment one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That is actually commandment three. I've got them a little out of order here on my page. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. That is the second commandment. These commandments are very clearly pushing back on not just things that ought to exist primarily in our lives or temptations that exist in our day. Remember that Exodus 20 was written to slaves coming out of Egypt who lived in a land with many gods whose military might was connected to the power of their gods. And so they were supposed to unlearn how to relate to the God. And so he's letting them know, you're not allowed to use my name in trivial ways. You're not allowed to reduce my being down to trivial images. And you are supposed to make sure that there are no other gods that you hold before me. Now, those were difficult laws for them to keep in their day. In fact, as we know, the Israelites won't even leave the base of that mountain that they were gathered at before breaking just the beginning of these laws. They're going to defile God's name. They are going to have a God before him, and they are definitely going to make a carved image. The commandments, though, continue. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, one thing I want you to notice about this one is that, like the others before it, it ends with a dot, dot, dot. That's because when God gives the commandment about not making a carved image, he has a lot to say about it. When he gives the commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, he has a lot to say about it. And in particular, if you want to think about that commandment a little bit more and the way that it applies not just to the base of Mount Sinai or to the people of Israel, but how it introduces a concept of rest in the Bible, I'd encourage you to join Michael at his teaching on Sundays at 9:15 as they're talking about the biblical theology of rest. There's a lot to be said. And just like in these first four commandments, it's not just a law that gets put on a stone that sits there and that gets displayed on a wall. There's a lot to think about when it comes down to how to do these different commandments. But the commandment continues on to the fifth, honor your father and your mother. And then there's a reason even given for that one, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. But then notice the shift. Notice the shift at the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Seventh, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth, you shall not steal. Ninth, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They just come rapid fire. No explanation, no little dot, 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 nothing more to be said. Because on one level, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't take what's yours, don't lie. These are all pretty straightforward, pretty basic laws. Murder and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness, all of these, they are sort of written into the code of society. It's as though the first five that the Lord gives, that he wants his people to be shaped by, they needed a lot of explanation. Here's what I just want to remind us of. Jesus starts his teaching on how to fulfill the law, and he dives right into those that seem to have very little explanation, at least in the first giving of the Ten Commandments. In other words, Jesus is going to deal with us on the laws that are the low-hanging fruit of things that in some ways we already know. And the reality is, you've heard sermons on this passage. I've preached sermons on this passage. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26 on murder is actually a lot about anger. It's not just about the rule keeping. In other words, angry people can't feel comfortable just saying that they haven't killed anybody. Lustful people can't just come away and feel comfortable saying, well, I haven't committed adultery. Guys, this is the low-hanging fruit of the law. Even in its first giving, it didn't need a lot of explanation. But then the interesting thing is, go look at the 10th. You shall not covet. Now, if you tried to sum it up, you could say it this way. You shall not covet anything. Don't want what isn't yours. But the descriptions that are there are interesting. Your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. If you felt in commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9, like we were just getting a rapid fire with no description, even the 10 commandments end with something that feels almost impossible at a core level. And that's because from the first time that the commandments are given all the way to where Jesus here stands on a different mountain, telling how he's fulfilling all of the law and all of the prophets, both the prophetic storyline and the narrative storyline and all the legal storyline that takes place, Jesus is reminding us of something that Paul says very, very clearly. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What is it ultimately about the law that is just kind of broken? Well, sin isn't just about rule breaking. Because the law in and of itself doesn't really bring about justification before God. All that the law really does, according to Romans chapter 3, is bring about a knowledge of sin. We just realize the rules that are being broken. It doesn't actually fix the breaking of those rules. Another way of looking at it would be the way that Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And that would be fantastic. Trust me, I taught middle school kids for 10 years, and I would have loved to have had a law that I could have enacted that I could have put up on the wall, and it would have changed the nature of middle school kids so that they weren't middle schoolers. But trust me, no law like that exists. In fact, the nature of a middle schooler is that they could hear a law and come up with lots of ways of breaking the spirit of that law. And that's not just middle schoolers. In fact, that's the main indictment Jesus has about the Pharisees of his day. And if we're honest, it's the main thing that we're often guilty of, because we buy into this lie all the time. We think that our sin is primarily about rule breaking. And so we try to find the laws and the rules that we want to accent in our lives that reflect the best parts of us. And we try to ignore those laws that don't really reflect the aspects of us that we don't like. In fact, there was a man who approached Jesus later on in the book of Matthew, and he brings this exact same problem. We've talked about this before. He came to Jesus and he said, "What am I supposed to do in order to enter, or in order to have eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And so he asks, "Which ones?" And Jesus goes straight to the low-hanging fruit. He says, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." And then he lists out the other real simple ones. "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness." And you can see the guy kind of getting agitated in the telling of the story, because he's saying, I've kept all those. Since my youth, I haven't killed anybody. Since my youth, I haven't taken anybody else's wife as my own. And Jesus doesn't take him back to the Sermon on the Law, but Jesus does the exact same thing with him. Your biggest problem is that you love something more than you love God. Notice that he didn't take him to the first commandments. You should have no gods before me. Jesus skipped some of those with all the explanation. And he went straight to what this guy might have thought was going to justify him, because he was buying into this law, into this lie. He thought that his problem with sin was mainly about the rules he didn't break. And Jesus would have us discount and disbelieve that lie and reject it altogether. That's why in the first paragraph, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, we read the following: I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And this introduces our second lie. The second lie that we go up against is that the depth of our sin can be dismissed by excuse making. And so if Jesus says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, don't murder, and anybody who murders is going to be liable to judgment. So if you shed somebody's blood, your blood will be shed. That's the law, and you just got to make sure you don't break that law. The depth of your sin goes no deeper than whether or not you kill somebody. That's a massive lie that Jesus wants to undo. And so he says to us that everybody who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now let's just take that first part there. Everybody who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment may read to us in kind of some neutral terms, but there's an escalation of two aspects that Jesus says here, because he repeats the same thought, it feels like, twice. He says it, then he repeats it, and then he repeats it again. The first time he says it, he says, if anybody's angry with his brother, then the result of that is that they're liable to judgment. Now, what escalates here is both what somebody's guilty of and what the consequences are. Because this anger that Jesus is getting at reads to us as anger. We could probably substitute the word rage in here, because underneath this word is a real problem with a really angry person. So Jesus is starting at the very beginning and says, if you are rip-roaring mad, if you are just foaming at the mouth, raging at somebody else, I'm telling you, you're liable to judgment as well. Okay. Now listen to step two. Because he escalates things by doing something in reverse. He minimizes the severity of the internal problem and he escalates the consequence. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, the word insult for us seems less significant than if somebody was really, really angry. And I'll just go back to the teaching metaphor. If I came into a room and one kid was just yelling and screaming and losing it all together at somebody else, I would consider that to be a worse problem than if I walked into the room and one kid was mocking somebody. Using painful words, to be sure. Telling them that they didn't matter in any way, to be sure, that would be a problem, but it would feel like less of a problem to me than if I saw somebody who was just rip-roaring mad and ready to fight. But what Jesus says is, if you're insulting somebody else, demeaning their value with your words, look at the consequence. You will be liable, not just to generic judgment, to a very specific kind of judgment that is like kind of taking a case and moving it through toward the Supreme Court. He's talking about legal consequences in their day that get increased for what we would think to be a lesser sin. And if you don't see it quite yet, listen, let him repeat it again, where he says, whoever says you fool, you moron. Again, not a kind word, but not something that's demeaning somebody's value, just something that's demeaning somebody's intelligence. You're not rip-roaring mad at them. You're not telling them that they're worthless. You're just kind of insulting something about a weakness that they've got. And you're doing it in kind of a dismissive way. What Jesus says is you will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, when this passage was read for us, that kind of stood out to you, didn't it? And That's right. It would probably be a good idea for us to discuss what is meant by the words hell of fire. Because for us, hell has a whole lot of connotations. Hell is a concept that for us is very easily kind of misunderstood in some contexts. And I've got to admit, over the last couple of years, as I've thought about this concept, there were some things that I thought that I'm less confident are true now that I've understood a little bit more. That said, this phrase, hell of fire, comes from a Greek word that comes from a Hebrew phrase. The Greek word is Gehenna, and that's basically just a Greek reshaping of a word that came out of the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7 is probably the spot that hits it the best. Jeremiah is talking to a group of people and says in chapter 7, "The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom." That phrase right there, the valley of the son of Hinnom, is where the phrase Gehenna came from in the Greek. And it's Gehenna that gets translated into English as hell of fire. So that might be a little bit disconnected for you. Because it's very easy for us to think of hell of fire as a place of spiritual punishment or physical punishment, eternal punishment, and we see less of a connection to why Jesus talks about it a lot. Because this isn't the only time that, or the only sermon that Jesus is going to reference hell. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not talking about the grave. He's not talking about the place that people go whenever their bodies are done on the earth. There is a Sheol that the Bible will reference, and that best gets translated grave. That just means the place of the dead. That is not punishment the way that this is speaking to. Gehenna is translated as hell from this valley of the son of Hinnom. And here's where we get the association between this particular valley outside of Jerusalem and this idea of a hell of fire. Because in the valley of the son of Hinnom, at these high places, they burned their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. The difficulty, the sin, the great trial and problem of the day is that the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, sorry, kings of Judah, particularly in this area right around Jerusalem, the kings of Judah were giving their children over to a pagan practice that was particularly associated with a god named Molech. And they were sacrificing their children by burning them to God, maybe, but definitely in the spirit of the way that the adherents of Molech would burn their children as a sacrifice to Molech. And God's saying, I never once told you to do this, and I also never once even thought that this would be a good idea. This isn't even a practice that I considered, like, should I have them burn their children or should I not have them burn their children? I never even thought of this as an option, and that this is what you guys are doing. Therefore, the passage continues, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be called the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. In other words, the judgment that Jeremiah is promising on these kings that is that in the exact same valley where you did these great and terrible deeds to your children, your bodies will actually be buried and burned, and you will be food for beasts. You will be food for the birds of the air, because your dead bodies will be deposited into this place of your great sin. That problem and that punishment was so significant that this valley, which was at one point associated with Topheth, is then associated with the sons of Hinnom, gets used as a metaphor by Jesus for a place of great destruction and a place of great vengeance by God on those that have done horrible things. Now, there's lots more that could be said about hell and this particular valley. There was a particular teaching that it turns out really originated a thousand years after Jesus was giving this sermon. And it's the first time that somebody actually kind of put this out there, that same valley was used as a trash area with perpetual smoke coming up from it. It's hard to know if that was really the original idea that Jesus was coming from, because there's no reference of using that valley as a trash barrel much before that time. And so it's hard to say that that's actually what Jesus had in mind. More likely, what Jesus had in mind, when he's saying that if you, and let's just go back to Matthew chapter 5 here, if you are insulting your brother, if you are calling your brother a fool, if you're talking about another person made in the image of God, and you're demeaning their value, you're reducing them down to the butt of your joke, you are in as much danger as those who were burning their children alive as a sacrifice to a foreign god. Do you hear Jesus escalating the severity of the punishment while demeaning and diminishing the severity of the offense? You might be tempted to think, Jesus, it doesn't quite feel like the punishment fits the crime here. Like, I get it. If I kill somebody, I should be able to be killed. That makes sense to me. Whatever you think about the death penalty, it does seem to originate out of Exodus 21 in a way that seems logical. But Jesus says, you might have heard that in the past. Let me help you understand the problem with the depth of your sin. A murderous heart is exposed when you're angry. Because when you take somebody's life, you're saying you're of absolutely no value right now. And that same judgment call is there when you're willing to get rip-roaring mad at somebody else. You're saying that how I feel, this impulse inside, letting it out is more important than guarding your value. That's what happens when we get mad. And Jesus is saying that right there. That's the depth of your sin. You know how you use somebody else and you use your words and you use their weakness in a conversation to make yourself look good, and you just treat them as though they're worthless? That is the exact depth of your sin that elevates you to the point of being brought before the Supreme Court. You know how you will just casually tell somebody else that they're just so stupid? The problem that my father and I have with that is that that is the same level of contemptible thinking that led people to sacrifice their kids in this valley. And in the same way that they will have this brought back on them, if you're willing to treat other people made in the image of God that way, you're liable to the hell of fire. You're liable to the council. You are liable to judgment. It's not just if you killed somebody. And then Jesus does the exact same thing when he's talking about lust. Excuse me for a sec. There's actually a passage I want to read here from James. Because James, more than likely, who's growing up around Jesus, hears all of this kind of thing from his adult brother. And so much of James' book actually is parallels of what we hear in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not the last time I'm going to quote from the book of James, in other words. But we read this in James 3. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people, listen to the way he ends it, who are made in the likeness of God. And if you dive into James 3, which isn't the sermon I'm preaching right now, but you'd hear the exact same kind of inconsistency in his argument. How can you praise God and slander the kind of people that he made? That makes no sense. The same tongue shouldn't do that. And that's what I'm saying makes your tongue evil and poisonous and impossible to tame. Our words betray a depth of our sin, just like our lust does. And Jesus addresses that in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 28. I say to you, remember he just said, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Remember, Jesus has now picked the two lowest hanging fruit of all the Ten Commandments, 6 and 7. Don't murder and don't commit adultery. But what he's done as well is he's tying it into that 10th commandment, isn't he? Listen to it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, but you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. That problem you have of looking at something and because you enjoy looking at it, thinking it belongs to you, and that you get to use it and that you get to take its value and actually sort of rework its value so that it's only there for your good. That's exactly what lust is doing to this object of your lust, whom Jesus calls a woman. Now, Jesus is a guy talking to guys. And what I have said so far is that you might be thinking of your brother. And so we might think that anger is only a problem men to men. But we know that's not really the case. And while lust certainly has a very male against female, there is an expression of lust as well that is very deeply overlooked, where we recognize, women, you are not. I would love it, sisters, if you were completely absolved from this one, but you are not. Every woman who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. Every woman who looks at a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with him in her heart. Or to reread Exodus 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's husband or anything that is your neighbor's. And so though we're talking in very male language, I don't want to in some way let over half of our population here sit very comfortably saying, well, it's a good thing that anger is a problem for the guys and that lust is a problem for the guys. Let's not let any of us buy into any lie. Neither that sin can be summed up in rule breaking, nor that the depth of our sin can be dismissed by excuse making. Because lust does the exact same thing that anger does. And where Jesus says that your impulse to take this urge that you have inside you and to feel like the expressing that urge is so significant that you're willing to devalue the object of your anger or the object of your lust, we recognize that even in just saying that what we are doing is we are fighting against the very reality of creation. And God, on days 1 through 3, created vast and beautiful places for his creation to exist. Light and day then get populated by the sun and the moon and the stars. The sky and the waters get populated by birds and by sea creatures and by fish, and everything is called to swarm and to teem and to grow up, and the land is given vegetation to emerge from it, and animals populate the land as well. And then God pauses all of this, though it was all good, and he breaks the cycle of just letting the earth produce things, and he lets his words stop and he seems to get his hands dirty. And he forms from the dust those into whom he will breathe his very image, which is a hard word for us to even get our minds around. Because it's not just that we look like God, it's that unlike anything else in all of creation, we are like God. It's so easy for those of us who enjoy nature to go out in the middle of a starry sky, a beautiful landscape, even a thunderstorm, and say, this reflects something to me of God's glory and his majesty and his power. And all of that is true. But the reality is that when I look at the stars and when I look at the scope of your creation, I ask the question, what am I in the middle of this? And the answer that comes roaring out of Scripture is, you are the one who more than anything else in all of creation represents the image and the glory of God. Or at least you're supposed to. And what Jesus is saying is that when you look at a woman with lustful intent, you are so devaluing her that she just becomes an object of your satisfaction. And when you get so angry at someone else that you are willing to demean them and devalue them, you are telling them that they are less important to you than satisfying the urge that you have inside. Do you see why what Jesus is saying, both about murder and adultery and the anger and the lust that's underneath both of them, is that the problem that we have with sin, the depth of our problem with sin, cannot be dismissed by simple excuse making. It's not about rule breaking and it's not about making excuses. Because we have a depth of trouble with sin that Jesus is going to unpack for us over and over and over these next few weeks. And this is just the low-hanging fruit. What I know is, you already know this. You know that your problems with anger and with lust need to be addressed. And what I'm grateful is that I'm in the midst of a church where when these things have come up as topics, men and women have taken them seriously. And I would just say, I know in some senses I'm preaching to the choir, but keep going. Keep taking your battle with lust seriously, because that fights against the third lie that's coming up as well. If all of this is true, then what we are called to do is to fight against the third lie, which is that our fight against sin should never be breathtaking. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Jesus says, let's find some breathtakingly, amazingly difficult solutions to these problems. Problem with anger? Here it is. Verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, he gives a religious context kind of example. He then gives a legal one, which we're not going to deal with right here, but just look at the logic of it. Verse 25 says this, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you'll be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. And that, in legal situations, that is true. I got a ticket one time for parking outside of the plaza that we were in front of a no parking, this is a fire lane kind of zone. I left my car out there because I was loading some stuff in, totally forgot about it, found a ticket. I didn't like the fact that I got a ticket because all the delivery cars would come by and they, big trucks, would just park right in that same area. And I didn't think it was fair, so I didn't pay my ticket. Well, then I got a summons to come to court. And the price for that ticket, wow, did it go up. That was stupid. Verses 25 to 26 are Jesus saying, don't be stupid like Darren was in that situation. If you have a chance to deal with a legal problem, just deal with it. don't get yourself to the spot that the ticket escalates, because trust me, I did not get out of that court case without paying the last penny. And that was not smart on my part. Let's go back to the religious situation though for a sec. Look again at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. I mean, let's just try to figure out what is the scenario where you would be offering your gift at the altar. Now, there are lots of situations in which people would bring a gift to an altar there at the temple, and this gift would be an expression either of thankfulness to God or of remorse for sin before God. And so there are a lot of different occasions in which something would be offered so that those who were unclean could be brought to a state of being clean again. Think of when Jesus was born. The process of giving birth to a little baby brought an uncleanness about in the case of a woman, and so she would need to offer a gift for purification. But let's say that she didn't do that. It wouldn't necessarily have said that Mary was somehow super sinful for having a baby. She was just in a state of being unclean. And so if she didn't offer that gift, then she couldn't be purified. And she couldn't be acceptable to come back into the temple's presence once again. She would be ostracized from society in a certain way because she would be bringing an uncleanness into different social settings. To not be able to offer Mary's gift would have brought a real problem about in Mary's life. Or think about a few times that Jesus has actually, in other occasions, where Jesus would actually heal a leper. Or heal somebody who was unclean. After healing them, in a couple of occasions, he brings them back and says, go back to the priest and offer your gift so that he can show that you have been brought from a state of uncleanliness to a place of cleanliness. That you've been brought from a state of being a leper to being a normal member of society. In fact, all Jesus is doing is quoting out of Leviticus 14 there, where we would read in the context of Leviticus 14 is about how a leper becomes unleprous again. And it says, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering there at the altar, because after he would be found to be pure again and not to be infectious anymore, he would bring an offering. The priest will offer that. And it says, thus the priest shall make atonement for him. And here's the pronouncement, he shall be clean. Guys, that's what these offerings did for the people of God. You are guilty. This offering brings you back to God. You are unclean or impure. This offering brings you back to God. In other words, we're not talking about just trivial church attendance or something along those lines. We're talking about the equivalent of you are coming into the people of God, the setting of the people of God, and you are here in order to be able to take communion. And Jesus is saying, stop. Put it down. Go take a breathtaking step to leave your gift before the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother. Then and only then can you come back and offer your gift. Jesus' solution to the depth of this problem is breathtaking. The one thing that we feel like sets us right before God is the thing that Jesus says, actually, you should hold off on that if you're not right with your brother. If you and your sister are in an ongoing grudge, you need to be reconciled to them before you can come back and sing, before you can come back and fellowship, before you can come back and hear the preaching of the word, before you can come back and experience the elements of the Lord's Supper with your brothers and sisters around the table of God, before you can have regular reminders of your forgiveness, you need to take care of this. Can you imagine if what we did at the door as you were walking in, as we said, hey, just so we're clear, is there anybody who's angry with you or anybody you're angry with today? And you said, well, yeah, We said, I'm sorry, you're not welcome in here. Go take care of it and then come on back. Can you imagine if that's what we did at the door and we allowed only those that took this seriously to come in? I don't know that we would know how to do that, but I don't think this command is for us. I think this command is for you. Paul says something similar when he says, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper and you know there's something there, you probably shouldn't. You don't want to eat and drink judgment on yourself. This is a breathtaking solution, but it feels right at the end of the day, doesn't it? Look about the breathtaking solution that Jesus offers in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into the valley of Gehenna. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into the valley of Gehenna. If your access to your computer causes you to sin, then tear it off and throw it away. If your phone causes you to sin, then smash it to pieces and throw it away. If responsibilities you have at your job are putting you regularly in a context where you are just always having to be experiencing this kind of temptation, then throw that job away. These are the breathtaking solutions that Jesus is suggesting. He's talking about eyes and about hands, but not just eyes and hands. He's talking about right eyes and right hands. What you look at, the strength you need to be able to aim for what you're doing, what you do every single day, and in a society where most of us are right-handed, we get the implication. I had a friend who recently cut his arm and was losing the ability to play guitar. For him, being left-handed was the thing. And we were praying for him that he would be healed so that he could get use of his left hand back. And I remember sitting with him and hearing him talk about this injury and the fear that he had around it, because he was just saying, man, if I lose my left hand, I don't know what I would do. And Jesus is addressing each of these aspects of our life and saying, if this is causing you to have an expression of lustful intent where you're dehumanizing men or women, reducing them to sexual objects, if that's happening because you have this eye or this hand that you just think you can't get rid of, so this is just going to be with you forever, then I want you to adopt a breathtaking solution and find a way to get rid of it. These are Jesus' solutions. And I'm grateful that I can talk to my youngest son who has the passcode to my phone so that I can't open up apps that I shouldn't open up on my phone, and so that my phone can be locked down, and my youngest son has the passcode for me. It's embarrassing every time I gotta ask him. And it's a regular reminder that we cut things off and we gouge them out, because it's better not to have every bit of access and every bit of rights electronically and digitally. It's better to be restricted and limping through life than to be running on our way to our own destruction. This is the beginning of what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. This is the opposite of relaxed approaches to sin. It's the process where we recognize that Jesus is the one who amplifies things all the time. Jesus is the one who said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. In other words, guys, this is not the time, the only time in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is going to be drastic or feel like he's going over the top. This is his style, and this is what it means to follow him as a disciple. This is why Paul said in Colossians, you are to put to death what is earthly in you. And then he goes on and he lists those things, sexual immorality and impurity and evil desire and covetousness. He's echoing Jesus right here. But it's also why a few verses later, he said, put them all away. Your anger and your wrath and your malice and your slander, because he's just echoing Jesus right here. The earliest followers of Jesus knew that Jesus wasn't just speaking metaphorically to get our attention. He wasn't making some sort of campaign promise where he was trying to just sort of see if we could sort of, wake up from our slumber and say, oh, you've got my attention now. Jesus is like, no, I'm not. This isn't an attention getter. This is the point. The consequences of our depths of our sin and our anger and lust are murderous and adulterous. Because when you steal somebody else's wife, you say, I don't care about your covenant. And when you take somebody else's life, you're saying, I don't care about your value. And that's exactly what you do when you're angry and you're lustful. And Jesus said that this just won't be among my followers, and this won't be true within my kingdom. So those are the three lies. Let's just embrace other ones. Let's embrace other truths that contradict those lies. Let's remember that the rules and the laws of Scripture are helpful, but they never cure anything. The problem with our sin can't be reduced simply down to rule breaking. That doesn't mean that rules and laws, that obedience to laws, that holiness aren't important. But it does mean that the rules and the laws themselves don't cure us. Second thing we need to embrace is that our deep vulnerability to sin requires not making excuses, but learning to cry out desperately to a great Savior. If we are deeply vulnerable, then we need to be deeply saved. And so we need to have a desperate cry to a great Savior. And we regularly want this to be a part of the songs that we choose when we worship God. We glorify him by exalting his character and his nature, and we glorify him by crying out to him in desperation. Let's not make excuses, but let's learn to cry out to him. And what we do, what we hear in 1 Peter, is that he's the one who committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Did you catch that? Everything that has come to mind of your problem with anger and lust, every sin, every violation of the law of God that either has been dreamt of in your heart or carried out with your hands, every one of those violations of the holiness and the pure glory of God that ought to be in a display in our midst, he himself bore those lustful thoughts, those angry thoughts, those horrible deeds. He bore them in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, the only way that any breathtaking solution is possible is through the blood of Jesus, for it is by his wounds you have been healed. And if before this you were straying like sheep, remember this. Today, just as in every day, the Spirit of God uses the words of Christ to help us return to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And this is the last thing to remember. Salvation bought at such a cost by such a Savior. This great salvation recruits us into a worthy battle. So, let's fight it. Let's fight it in grace, but let's fight it with faith and strength that's equally as breathtaking as the solutions that Jesus has given us. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful as well for a moment like this where we can soberly look at how angry we can get and how dismissive we can be of other people's value. How lustful and covetous we can be inside. And yet what we want to do is to bring to the altar, Lord, the brokenness of our lives, the depth of our sin, and to recognize that all of this was borne by Jesus in his body on the tree so that we could die to these sins and that we could live to righteousness. Would you work your truth in us deeply, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.